It's my pleasure to introduce Pastor Mayhew, but we're running short on time, but I just wanted to clarify that he did go to Ohio State, and that's why the joke about how I thought it was three teams who lost in 1 year, but I guess I was mistaken. I just don't really know. But as I read over, Dr. Mayhew serves as the Senior Vice President and Provost at the Master's College and Senior Vice President. He's Dean and Professor of Theology and Pastoral Ministries at the Master's Seminary, and he is, and I already said that, a graduate of Ohio State. And he's written a couple of books, and I can vouch for the Practicing Proverbs one. Thank you for that. And he's just really gifted and has a great heart for the Lord and for men to see God's glory. So if you would come up and...
Are you wired?
No. I think I'm going to either have to do it like George Whitfield did it or do it with the standing mic, one or the other. Great. Two things you need to know about Ohio State. They were one of only two teams out of 120 that played for the national championship in football. And they were one of only two teams out of about 300 that played for the national championship in basketball. And with that, I have a clear conscience and endure unending jokes about that everywhere I go. But they'll be back in season, in a season or two, and things will be well. Well, I'm delighted to be here. Thanks for inviting me. I met some special people already this morning. I met Mark, and I met Philip, and I met Daniel, and I met Greg, and some other folks that I've known before. Good to see people when our paths have crossed. And am particularly delighted that you would have invited me to come and take just a couple of minutes to focus on the person of God. Who you are as a Christian will really be laid on the foundation of and driven by what you think of God's Word, and therefore what you think of God. That will define you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And this morning, my assignment is to pick up from last week. You talked about the image of God. If I'm not mistaken, that's the theme of your men's breakfast, reflecting on the image of God. And just as a little review, if I had been here last week, I would have given you a three-point outline, and that is generation, which talks about being created in the image of God. Degeneration, which talks about sinning and falling short of the glory of God, which will bridge into what we're going to talk about this morning. And then regeneration, which is that life given back through Jesus Christ as we grow back into the image of God, being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Generation, degeneration, regeneration, and for those that have been regenerated by a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and new life miraculously given by God, there could be no better question to ask than how can I glorify God, which is my assignment for this morning. One of my favorite preachers of all time is named Shadrach Meshach Lockeridge. He's now with the Lord, pastored in San Diego for a number of decades, and he wrote this. It's quite compelling. Where did God come from? Well, he came from nowhere. And the reason God came from nowhere is there was nowhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. And the reason he had to stand on nothing is there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something where there was nothing to catch and hung something on nothing, and he told it, stay there. Now, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his own will. He struck the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew therefrom. He caught them on the tips of his fingers, flung them out into space, and bedecked the heaven with stars, but no one said a word. And the reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything, so God himself said, this is very good. That was Shadrach, Meshach, Lockeridge on Genesis chapter 1, and sort of says it all in a fairly striking, unforgettable way, God and God alone would receive our highest praise and our highest glory. I think there's no more lofty aspiration, no more noble purpose, no more sublime thought, and no more majestic effort than that of glorifying God. So much so that it ought to be our absolute, as a believer in Christ, number one priority. Number one, number two, number three, four, five, you take it as far as you want. Our life ought to be absorbed with glorifying God. It's not something for your wonderful pastor, Jack Hughes. It's not something for those special seminarians who are at the Master's Seminary. Not for those wonderful young people who are studying at the Master's College. And by the way, my urging to you would be send your seminarians where your pastor went to seminary, and send your young people where your pastor is sending his daughter, who just was accepted at the Master's College. That's a stinky way to get an advertisement in, isn't it? But I had to get it in somewhere, or they wouldn't let me back on campus. Glorifying God is an all-encompassing theme. And what I want to do this morning is give you a very long introduction, so don't watch your watches. A very long introduction that's got 3 points to it that's fairly logical. Point number one is the chief attribute of God. Point number two is the chief end of man. And point number three is the chief text in Scripture. After that, I've got a 20-point message, and it'll last probably no more than 4 minutes, so don't panic. And then there's a 3-point application, and we're going to tuck all of that in and then go for pancakes or whatever if we want to. I am always amazed when I go and am part of a conference and don't know who went before and who's going after and all that goes on. But if I were structuring your theme, and particularly these first two messages, could not have structured it any better or any more biblically than to start with the image of God, and then the theme that we look at this morning, the glory of God, which raises the question, why should we glorify God, and how do we glorify God? Let's start with God's chief attribute, and I want to suggest to you that God's glory is his chief attribute. You can sum all of God's individual attributes, both those that are incommunicable and those that are communicable. You can take all of those and summarize them under the umbrella of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, there are some who think the glory of God is the overarching theme of all of the Scripture. At the core of truth is the glory of God. It is absolutely essential to any understanding of the person of God. And yet when we talk about the glory of God, and if I were to do a little 30-second quiz and write down in 10 words or less, or maybe make it real hard, write down in one word what the glory of God means, we probably would be sitting there wondering what one word. And it is quite simple. God is intrinsically glorious. God defines glory. And glory would best be defined in one word, as limited as it is, by the word light. The word light. Start with the word light. Think bright. Think 1 John 1:5. God is light. And I would suggest as light is to the sun, so light is to God. Or better yet, as light is to God, so light is to sun. The sun. The sun is intrinsically light and bright. God is intrinsically light and bright. In Luke 2:9, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them on the Bethlehem fields." In Revelation 21:23, it says of the New Jerusalem, the glory of God has illumined it. Read sometime in Revelation 21 and 22. There'll be no sun, for it is the glory of God that will be the light of eternity future. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare his glory, and so on and so forth. It can't be embellished, it can't be diminished, and it can't be tarnished. It is the beginning, it is the middle, and it is the end. It is infinite in nature, and it is self-sustained. And if we don't understand about the glory of God, we'll never get to the question that some of you have thought about and others have not thought about, and that is, how do we give God something that he already has in infinite amount? And says twice in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. So if all that's true, why should we give him glory, and how do we give him glory? The why is real easy, because the Bible commands it. How, in just a few minutes, I want to explain to you. But we need to understand, number one, that God's chief attribute is his glory. It is intrinsic, it is defining, and it's that which sets God apart from any other person, any other thing in this world and any other world. The songwriter put it this way, and it's most beautifully said in that great hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in the fourth stanza, Great Father of Glory, Pure Father of Light. The writer got it. Thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. God's glory, divine light, so bright that we can't stand to look on it in its entirety, unaided by God. What I've just said is evidenced by the many, many Old Testament and New Testament names that are given to God as it relates to glory. In Acts chapter 7, 2, talking of the Father, he's called the God of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, talking about Christ, Christ is called the Lord of glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, the Father is called the majestic glory. In Psalm 24, the Father and the Son are called the King of glory. In 1 Peter 4, verse 14, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of glory. Christ in John 1:14 is called the Word of glory. The Father in Ephesians 1:17 is called the Father of glory. There is a Trinitarian unity in the glory of God because it is connected in a very indistinguishable and unremovable way from the very deity of God himself, the glory of God, the glory of God. It is God's. It is God's alone. He'll give it to no one else. It is what sets him apart from all created beings. So how in the world can we give him glory? And that would take me to point number two in our little introduction. Point number one being that God's chief attribute is glory, and God is intrinsically glorious. Point number two is man's chief end. And if you've read the Westminster Catechism, you know the very first question, the initial question is, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But before we answer that, we've talked a little bit about glory in terms of the brightest of light. But what does it mean to glorify? The Hebrew word used, both the Hebrew verb, kavav, and the Greek verb, doxazo, over 450 times in the Old and the New Testament, which would tell you what an overarching and sweeping and important and embracing thought glory is as it relates to God, and how people who have been regenerated in salvation or to respond to God. It means in its verbal form, to glorify would mean to praise someone, to honor someone, to praise and honor someone who's worthy of respect, who's worthy of dignity, to someone who is weighty, to someone who is mega impressive would be the general idea of that. And thus the New Testament took its idea from the Old Testament, and the noun glory, which we defined as light, could then be thought of in scriptural terms as splendor, as radiance, as brightness, as beauty, which I think is the next subject that you're going to get in this series, and majesty. And look at the verb glorify. It would be to render honor, praise, and worthy recognition to whoever it is that we're honoring or whoever we're glorifying. And in this case, we're talking about the God of creation. That raises a very, very significant question. And I think if there's anything I want you to get this morning, it might be this. At the same time, I hope I don't sound too professorial or too abstract or too obtuse, but I think it's important that that we get. It was over 20 years ago that I was preaching one night on the glory of God when I pastored the Grace Brethren Church in Long Beach, and a young man came up afterwards, and he asked me the question, since God's glory is complete and it's infinite and it can't be diminished and it can't be tarnished, why would we give glory to God, and how would we give glory to God because he already has it all? That's a significant question. How's that work? What was the scriptures trying to tell us? Here's what I said to him, and I think this is by far the best explanation I've ever encountered as it relates to God being infinitely glorious and yet you and I being tasked to continually give him glory, something that he doesn't need because he's got it already, and something that we don't have but are required to give to him. It sounds like an absolute impossibility. The analogy is this. It is of the sun and of the moon, and why I analogized light and bright to the person of God earlier. And that is, God is to us as the sun is to the moon. God is the source of glory, just as the sun is the source of light. The moon has no light in and of itself. It is not intrinsically light. It's intrinsically measured by the absence of light. But it is a what? It is a reflector of the light of the sun. And so it is that we as believers in Jesus Christ, having gone through generation, degeneration, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, in need of regeneration, that we might be conformed to the image of God, so we, like the moon, are reflectors of God's glory. We are not the possessor of God's glory in its original sense. We are not the originator of God's glory, but we are a reflector of God's glory back upon him, and that is, we are giving back to God that which is his, never was ours, but which were reflected off of us to the degree that we are obedient to the word of God, and therefore God-like, Christ-like, and Spirit-like in our life, in our thought life, our emotional life, and in our behavior. Glory is intrinsic to God, and it is radiated from God. Glory in the life of an obedient believer is reflected back to God by redemptively transformed image of God in man. Now, if you know anything about light, light can either reflect or it can refract. And we all are amused at those curving mirrors that you could go to the sideshow at a carnival or a circus or whatever and look at. And it takes something that's beautiful and makes it grotesque. And that's exactly what happened when man went from generation to degeneration. The image of God was fractured, and the glory of God was not reflected back to God, but it was refracted everywhere but to God. When we were regenerated and those fractures were repaired redemptively by God, we then became as a mirror to God or as the moon to the sun, that we could reflect back to God what God had radiated upon us. And it was to his glory, it was for his glory, and it actually was from his glory. So am I giving God something that he doesn't have? No. Am I originating glory in any way, shape, or form? No. But I am honoring God, I am respecting God, I am obeying God, I am worshiping God by being the person who is obedient and thus a reflector of God's glory back to him, which is what it is that God desires. To glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts, to esteem him most excellent. It's to render unto him the chief of our affections. It's to move energetically in the sphere of obedience, and it's to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Thought number one, God's chief attribute, glory. His brightness, his light, his infinite splendor. Thought number two, man's chief end, and that is his highest aim, his most noble priority in life, is to glorify God. And so if I were entitling what I'm saying this morning for message form, it would be the God glorifying driven life. There's a book which I don't recommend called The Purpose Driven Life. But the God glorifying life could be another title for the Bible, because that's what it is from beginning to end. It tells us about the glory of God. It tells us why we can't glorify God. It tells us how we can glorify God. And if we can, it tells us how to glorify God from beginning to end to get us ready for eternity future, which is the subject of the last two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, with those two thoughts in mind, let's take a look at the chief text in Scripture, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So all of that was an introduction just to get into the context of glorifying God. You can now take the Word of God, which we've quoted on numerous occasions, and let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 31. It is the clearest, most unambiguous, most unarguable, most irrefutable command in Scripture as it relates to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, unlimited in its scope, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. It's not a new idea in Scripture. You don't need to turn with me. I'll just read it for you. But if we turn back in the Old Testament to the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 to 29, it says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name, bring an offering, and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." It's a magnificent prayer. In the Psalter, the great songbook of the Old Testament, numerous places. We've this morning, in the scriptures that we've read, the songs that we've sung, have done, talked about, promised to glorify God. Psalm 96 Verses 7 to 8 says this. It's a striking statement. Sounds like 1 Chronicles. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Parallel passages. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul, or Peter rather, speaking in terms of spiritual giftedness, whether you are speaking, whether you're serving, in all things, may God be glorified. So Paul says, whatever you do by eat or drink or anything, maybe in the category of all the mundane, Peter says in the things that are more noble, whether you're serving or speaking or however you're exercising your giftedness, may God in it be glorified. And if all that's confusing, Paul in Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, and then he says it in another way, do all in the name of, you could translate that to the glory of, the Lord Jesus. Gentlemen, we've just painted ourselves into a corner. Or better said, God has just painted us into a corner. And that is our entire life as a believer in Jesus Christ is wholly devoted to nothing but the glory of God by obeying his word, which is walking in his will, or anything less than that is to wander off the path of righteousness, to live a disobedient, willfully sinful life, and to bring shame to the name of Christ and not glory to the name of God. It is an all-encompassing, no holds barred, no excuses, no exculpatory clauses, no exceptions way of life. And you say, well, wow, I don't think I can live that way every moment. Well, that's true. Neither can I. Have I? No. Have I wanted to? Yes. And it all begins with that desire to live that way, which was not ours when we were in a degenerate state. Before I was saved, it wasn't my highest ambition to glorify God. My highest ambition was to glorify myself. When I was in a degenerate state, my highest aim wasn't to obey the word of God. It was to take whatever path would get me to the greatest success, prosperity, happiness, whatever else I thought I wanted or needed in life. It wasn't until I was regenerated by the Spirit of God in salvation, understood my sinfulness, understood that in my sin I had fallen short of the glory of God. Falling short of the glory of God is a one-way ticket to hell. Make no mistake about it. I think Jack's going to follow up on that tomorrow. And you can find out if you've got a one-way ticket to hell what that destination looks like. Not pretty. Not pretty at all. Have I convinced you? Has the Spirit of God convinced you? Has the Word of God convinced you? We could take this theme anywhere in any book of the Bible. I'm trying to look at the most essential features. Would we find something like that in Jesus Christ? Would that maybe be the clinching argument if I were a lawyer and trying to convince you of something? In John chapter 8, verses 50 and 54, Jesus said, I do not seek my own glory. It is my Father who glorifies me. Christ sought that the Father be glorified, and in that, the Father glorified the Son. You can follow it up in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I think if I were to draw some conclusions from 1 Corinthians 10:31, it would be everything we do should be for the advancement of God's purposes. Everything. Everything. From the moment I awake to the moment I fall asleep. Whether it's the way I conduct myself at home, the way I conduct myself in the community, the way I conduct myself in the workplace, wherever I am, whether it's in private or whether it's in public. I'm doing what I'm doing, whether it's internal or external to the glory of God, knowing that only obedience to the Word of God will allow us to reflect the glory that is God's to start with back to him in its proper and in its appropriate way. Everything we do should be for the advancement of God's kingdom purposes. And the corollary on the other extreme would be nothing we do should be to facilitate our own personal agenda, which would be to raise the questions, why do you have the priorities and the aims and purposes you've got in your life? And are they all designed to bring God glory first or not? And if they're not, they need edited. They need amended. They need changed. They need to be brought into conformity with bringing glory to God in all that we are and in all that we do, so that our highest purpose is to be totally absorbed in the person of God. And God's glory should capture every aspect of our being. Do you know the name Chrysostom? Is that a... You won't remember it from the scriptures. He was a 4th century preacher of some note. He said this, and I quote, "Let all the things which you undertake and accomplish have this root and foundation, namely that they tend to the glory of God." So what we say this morning is not something new to the 20th or 21st century. It's not new to the Western world. It wasn't even new in the day of Chrysostom, but has been the common theme throughout the scriptures and throughout church history up until this very day, because it deals with the very nature of God. God's chief attribute, his glory. It is the totality or the sum of all of his individual attributes. Man's chief end, to glorify God in all that we are and in all that we do with no exception. Scripture's chief text, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Three very, very simple but extraordinarily profound thoughts. Now, there's a significant question I need to ask with great theological import, and that is, what time is it? Okay, it's handout time. Tom, my introduction's over. Well, I thought there would be great applause in making that announcement, and we're ready to embark on my 20-point main message, which, if you remember, I said would not take near as long as the introduction. Some years ago, I spent a considerable amount of time going through all 450 of those texts in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the glory of God, because I had sensed the totality of its importance in Scripture and in the Christian life, and I wanted to understand it as well as I could. And out of it, I extracted, in sort of summary form, 20 activities that every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be engaged in at all times that would help him or her in a maximum way glorify God. The Westminster Confession got it right. Understand, the Westminster Confession is not my favorite piece of literature. It's not scripture, it's not inerrant, and it's not infallible. But in the statement answering the question, what is man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, really captured the essence in one sentence of what the scripture says from Genesis to Revelation. I just want to draw your attention to the 20, which should take me about 4 minutes. My application has 3 points. That ought to take about 30 seconds, and I think we got a handout for that. And you won't be so bored to tears by my message that you won't go out into the neighborhood and tell people they ought to come to Calvary Bible Church and hear your wonderful pastor tomorrow preach on hell. Let me just read them for you. And you've got a handout that has most of what I've said, not all of what I've said, but most of what I've said this morning. It'll take you to the scriptures, and I'm going to trust you to take that as a homework assignment, and maybe dads go through with your kids, or husbands go through with your wives, or your families, or single guys. Well, we'll pray for you. Maybe go through with other single guys or however that works. Number one, living with purpose. Number two, confessing sins. Number three, praying expectantly. Number four, living purely. Number five, submitting to Christ. Number six, praising God. Seven, obeying God. Eight, growing in faith. Nine, suffering for Christ's sake. 10, rejoicing in God. 11, worshiping God. 12, bearing spiritual fruit. Just to give you a break, you ever sing the doxology here? Probably rarely, right? Because if you were, how many of you were raised in a liberal background? Anybody were into churchianity but not Christianity? Boy, my folks had me on the front row every Sunday, except for the Sundays I convinced them I was sick when I wasn't. And that church sang the doxology every Sunday. And it was just rote. I didn't have a clue what it meant. And then I got saved, and I wanted to rid myself of any memory of liberalism. And so it was a long time till I really began to appreciate the doxology and the centrality of glorifying God, which is what doxology is. It is the study or practice of glorifying God, and it comes from the Greek noun doxa, which means glory, or doxazo, which means to glorify. And here's the way you ought to sing it. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is a marvelous theology in four short lines that says it all about glorifying God. Number 13, proclaiming God's word. 14, serving God's people. 15, purifying Christ's church. 16, giving sacrificially. 17, unifying believers. 18, the salvation of the lost. 19, shining Christ's light. And 20, spreading God's gospel. If your life was encompassing those 20 broad and sometimes overlapping ideas in all that you are and all that you do and in all the relationships that you have, both with believers and unbelievers at home and in the community and the workplace, you are well on your way to reprioritizing your life to glorifying God, whether it's in eat or drink or whatever you do, whether it is in speaking the Word of God, in serving the living God, or whatever you would do in His midst. One writer put it this way. This is the second century AD, so this would be right after the Apostle John, that close to the time of the Apostle John. Talking about God, he said, in goodness He's unutterable. Or in kindness, rather, He's unutterable, in goodness inimitable, in wisdom unrivaled, in power incomparable, in height inconceivable, in greatness unfathomable, and in glory incomprehensible. Well, that's a great statement, isn't it? Not sure I understand it all, but it sure sounds neat. He had a handle on the language long before the king came along in that. Well, time's up, and we've hardly touch the subject, but remember the subject we're talking about is infinitely deep. But if you can remember what the sun is to the moon in light, God in His glory is to us. We possess none. It's intrinsic to Him, and yet we're to give Him all the glory, and the only way that can be done is to allow Him to radiate it upon us who are being conformed to the image of His Son, and we reflect it back to Him in adoration and in worship and in obedience. You know that line, don't you? Gloria in excelsis Deo. We sing it at Christmas time. You find it in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God, sang the angels in the highest. And there is a spatial sense to what he's talking about, not in the highest sense, like there's levels of glory, But God, to God be the glory on earth and throughout his created world unto the highest of the heavens, where it is that God ultimately resides, using language that we can understand. God is omnipresent. We fully understand all of that. So many scriptures that we could turn to. The book of Philippians ends in chapter 4, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. And that's true because we're going to be giving God glory forever and ever as believers. Psalm 86:12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever, said the psalmist. Or Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen and so on as it goes. You know the name John Wesley, right? John Wesley would have been an 18th century Christian. And he said this. Brethren, who is an understanding man and endued with knowledge among you? Whoever he is, let him show the wisdom from above by walking suitably to his character. If he so account of himself as a steward of the manifold gifts of God, let him see that all his thoughts and words and works be agreeable to the posts God has assigned him. It is no small thing to lay out for God all which you have received from God. It requires all your wisdom, all your resolution, all your patience and constancy, far more than ever you had by nature, but not more than you have by grace. For his grace is sufficient for you, and all things you know are possible to him that believeth. By faith, then, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the whole armor of God, and you shall be enabled to glorify him in all your words and works. Whether we read a prayer in First Chronicles, whether we read the Psalms, whether we read Paul and Peter in the New Testament, whether we read a second century Christian, whether we listen to a fourth century Christian, whether we listen to a 16th century document, whether we listen to a 17th century preacher, whether we look at the scriptures, both old and new, it all comes back to the little Latin phrase, sole deo gloria. You maybe have heard that a lot and haven't got a clue what it means. It simply means to God alone be glory. Sometimes the more erudite people will sign their name and then put in parentheses SDG. If you see that, it's just the first letter of each of those three words, sole deo gloria is what they're trying to say. And I don't know why they just don't write it down, to God alone be the glory. I could understand that. I never studied Latin in my life. Well, that would be a little bit of a primer on the glory of God-driven life. And it basically raises three questions that you need to take and answer. Which, Tom, is that the key for handout number two? And I just want to raise them, and with that, we'll close in prayer. Tom requested that I design a couple of questions. And the longer I thought about it, I think these are the primary three questions that go with the subject that we've talked about, the glory of God. And I would encourage you to do it in private and to do it at least over a week so you can engage the questions on more than one occasion, because they're not insignificant questions at all for any of us. And number one is, whose purposes and whose priorities define and drive your life? Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? How important is that to you? And how does it relate or not relate to the Word of God in terms of God's design and God's will for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? It's a very, very significant question. Question number two, what three attitudes or activities, and you can take that out of the list of 20 that I gave you, what three attitudes or activities in your life most glorify God? And I would rather guess if we all went through that list of 20, every one of us would find some that were doing a better effort at glorifying God than others. And then thirdly, what three attitudes or activities in your life are least glorifying to God, need to be repented of as sin, and changed by the power of God and God's word in your life? I think if we don't raise those questions, if we don't honestly answer them before God, then all we've done this morning is listen to a lecture on the glory of God that had little or no effect as God would have the subject and have his word impact your life. I've given considerable thought in preparing for this, not so much in what I was going to say, having studied it for decades and written things on it, but doing an honest inventory and assessment of Dick Mayhew, not Dick Mayhew in 1970 when he got saved, or 1975 when he graduated from seminary and went into ministry, or Dick Mayhew in the 80s, or Dick Mayhew in the 90s, or Dick Mayhew in the 20th century, but Dick Mayhew in 2007, 2008, in his early 60s. It's not something we decide in a moment of time, write down on a piece of paper, tuck it away in a notebook, and forget about it, and then live the rest of our life the way we want to. It's something we've got to come back to, because it says in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the perfection of that image, the final, ultimate perfection of restoration of that once generated image, degenerated by sin, regenerated by the Spirit of God, won't be completed until we're in heaven. So we are continually refining our life, making the surface of our life more reflective of what God is doing in us and our obedience. And thus, the more reflective that it is, the more glorifying our life is, and the more honoring is our worship before God. Well, I pray that something I've said this morning would make sense, number one, maybe help give you a little better understanding of an infinitely difficult subject to fully grasp in every one of its elements, but most of all would drive us to honestly interact with the subject, not intellectually, but spiritually, and in terms of what it is that we're repenting of and what it is that we're asking God to do in our life, so that there's less refraction and more reflection. Well, thanks for letting me come this morning. Father, we would bow before you and pray, Lord, that day by day we might be more of a reflector, less of a refractor, that there would be more of your light in our life, and that it would all be for your glory, alone be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.